Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look again at those first four verses. This is now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are joyed to be here tonight again. Lord, to gather with your church, to gather amongst the redeemed, to sing your praise and to study your word. Lord, it just delights our heart to focus upon the truths that we sing here tonight. These words written ages ago by so many of those who walked with you in years past and gone by, and yet, Lord, the testimony of their faith resonates with us even as we sing these hymns. And God, we just praise you for that common salvation. We praise you, God, for that common spirit, that it is clear that what you did in their life is what you're doing in my life. And it's such a testimony, God, to the realness of your salvation, the longevity of your salvation, God, the consistency of it. You are the Savior, and you've done this for years upon years upon years. And we just thank you, God, for being a part of that. And Lord, tonight as we come to study your word, we ask you again to speak to us. We love your word, Lord. We love the gaze into it. We love pondering the things that are revealed here, what it teaches us about you, what it teaches us about us, the encouragement and strength it gives us, the molding and sanctification it produces. And we just pray, God, you continue to do that. Lord, we each have in us, as your children, we have a desire to be faithful in your mission. We all want that. And we all confess at the same time that each of us falls short of what we wish we were. So we're thankful, God, for your word that teaches us and molds us. And God, we ask that we gain strength and encouragement from your word, and that you produce in us this heart of obedience to your mission, to your kingdom. For Lord, this is what we desire, even if we confess our weakness in it. So speak and guide us tonight. Teach us, strengthen us, encourage us. Do this through your word, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the ministry, you know that. What is ministry? What is my ministry? What is your ministry? And we've been on this morning, so there's not really need for much recap. We've seen the first point, Paul's credentials, you know that. He was a bondservant of God, which was the title of a prophet. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was his authority. He comes speaking from God. That means the letter he writes to Titus comes with authority. Titus has that authority at his fingertips. It is a letter preserved for us in the Bible. It's our authority. We are quoting the one who speaks from God. This is God's inspired word given through his Spirit to us. That's all the authority we need. When we say, thus saith the Lord, we quote the Bible. And so we understand we have all the authority we need. We talked about Paul's calling. That's the second half of verse 1 into verse 2. It's the end game, the objective. He does what he does for the faith of those chosen of God. He does what he does for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And he does what he does in the hope of eternal life. Evangelism, edification, encouragement, that's what he set out to do. That's what we set out to do. Even though our ministries may vary and look a little different in regard to scope and location and audience, it's still basically the same ministry. That those who have been chosen will cry out to Christ, that those who have cried out will be sanctified into the image of Christ, and that those who are in the process of sanctification, as painful as it may be, will be filled with the hope of eternal life so that they'll continue. And we've seen that now over the last several services. Tonight, let's move forward. The third reality is we learn about ministry, and that would be Paul's confidence, his confidence. Still in verse 2 now, we know that Paul's spoken of the hope of eternal life, and then he goes on to say, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. We want to discuss that tonight, and what we specifically are going to talk about, just sort of way of topic if we want to get on to that, and the thing that Paul's going to drive into our hearts tonight is the issue of confidence. Confidence is absolutely necessary in regard to ministry. You have to have it. You may prefer to give it the more spiritual name, which would probably be faith, but I think I want to give it the practical name tonight, something that you can relate to. And I want you to understand the issue of confidence, why it's so necessary in ministry for you to have it. And I think the best way to start discussing it is, first, I want to sort of state it negatively if I can. And I want to say it like this: without having proper confidence, there is a really good chance you're going to neglect the ministry. If you don't have some sense of confidence, the odds are good you won't do it at all. And I speak that from experience. That's reality, that will most likely neglect the ministry. There is also a secondary problem with a lack of confidence, and that is that it might distort your ministry. And I want to talk about both of those a little bit just to sort of set the stage and get you thinking. You would know, and I would know, ministry is hard. No matter what ministry you've been involved in, and I'm not talking necessarily even public ministry, though certainly it's hard. We can even talk about those personal private ministries of just you and your family. Just raising your children to know the Lord. Ministry is hard. Ministry is frustrating. Ministry can be discouraging. You can go through dry spells that feel like all labor and no productivity, like I've beat my head against the wall here over and over and over, and I'm just not seeing any benefit or any result. Ministry does that to you. I can't help but think, especially in Missions Month, think again about Chris and Megan in Papua New Guinea. Here's a couple that have taken their family into the jungle, and their objective is first to learn a new language, learn the culture of the people they live around, live in those primitive conditions with them as they learn, hoping to learn the language enough to put that language in writing and then to translate the Bible into this new written language, hoping that once they get the scriptures in the new written language, they'll be able to take those scriptures and communicate the gospel with these people whom they've gone to live among. When they finally get to that point, and who knows how long it's going to take them to get there, to learn the language, write the language, put the Bible in that new language, when they finally get to that point years from now, they will only be where you and I already are, living amongst a people with the scriptures in their language. That only gets them to ground zero as far as you and I are concerned. At that point, when they finally reach that level, they will then take this new message to those who are different. They will be outsiders in the midst of a different culture. They will take this gospel and confront decades, if not millenniums, of tradition, cultural superstition, worldliness, paganism, backward thinking. They will take these people that are steeped in the only thinking they've ever known and call them to abandon that thinking, embrace the message of Christianity and the cross, knowing full well that to call this person to reject their thinking and embrace Christ will immediately put their ancestors who did not know of Christ in hell. That reality is impossible seeming. Discouraging? Yeah, there's a clip we'll show at some point in Missions Month. It's Lottie Moon, and she's praying that no missionary would ever be as lonely as she has been, that anybody that's coming on the mission field would have a sense of how hard ministry on the mission field actually is. Ministry is difficult. It's discouraging. You know that it is, and that's why confidence is necessary. If you don't have confidence, well, that's an extreme example, but even to go to your friends on a daily basis, even to minister faithfully in your home, it requires confidence, because it's very easy to just neglect the ministry. It's very easy to feel like I'm failing, this will never work, it'll never be accomplished, I've tried this before, nothing happened then, nothing will happen now. There's a great conviction that needs to be developed and fostered. There's a great confidence that you have to have, or ministry can be neglected. Not only that, as I mentioned a moment ago, the greater problem I perceive is that ministry will get distorted, because you then have some people who will embrace what has been really the most detrimental ideology to hit American Christianity in the last 100 years, and it's the ideology we know as pragmatism. Pragmatism is simply the belief that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. That's sort of the idea. And we see this taking place in the American church by and large, and it's even begun to be exported, where people see, I think the goal of ministry should be this. But let's be honest, preaching the Bible isn't seeming to work. Faithfulness to the Word of God isn't seeming to work. There's got to be a better, more efficient, quicker way. And you see churches and ministers under the guise of success that will abandon the way God has told us to do this, that will abandon the biblical model and embrace something, in some cases, even outright sinful, in order to sort of speed up the process. They've lost confidence in the revealed means and methods of God, and so they abandon those in order to embrace something more secular, more worldly, more proven in the culture. And they'll go that way in order to speed up the success rate and maybe cause to happen what wasn't seeming to happen through a biblical faithfulness. All of that is the problem of a lack of confidence. It really is. Either a neglect of ministry or a distortion of it. You and I then know we have to have confidence in ministry. You just have to have it. But it cannot be a confidence in yourself. This cannot work. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." The "you can do it" mentality is not a Christian ministry mentality. And I don't want to be like some downer here, but if you have this mindset that I can do it, then I need to crush you a little bit and say, no, you can't. You can't. If you think that you can go into this world and argue smoothly enough, that you can have a charismatic enough personality, that you can be clever enough, educated enough, that you know how to communicate well enough, that you can go out and you can save sinners, sanctify them, and secure them a spot in heaven for eternal life, I really need to rip the rug out from under your feet and remind you, you can't do that. You can't do any of that. You can't speak to the dead and raise them to life. You can't sanctify and put to death the flesh. And you certainly can't reserve for them a spot in heaven and grant them eternal life. You can't do that. That's beyond your ability. You have to have confidence, but it cannot be in you. Confidence must be in God alone. I'm reminded of Paul speaking of a personal testimony in his life in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul learned through great affliction not to trust in himself, but to trust alone in God, that there was no confidence to be had in his own ability, ingenuity, wisdom, you name it. That's a dead end. Later in that same letter, in regard to that famous thorn in the flesh, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." That is zero confidence in self. In fact, that is a desire to specifically put myself in situations in which I don't know what to do and I can't accomplish anything, so that my confidence, my strength will be solely in God. In his final letter to Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, as we sang, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." It's confidence in God that we want to talk a little bit about. We go into a hostile world. We preach a gospel to those who are spiritually dead with the goal that they might be awakened from their slumber, given the capacity to understand the gospel and the faith to believe it, that their life will then be transformed into godliness, and that these sinners who were at enmity with God will be welcomed into the very presence of God to live with him for all eternity. And you and I have no ability to make that happen. We can't speak to them, we can't transform them, we can't grant them life, and yet we are supposed to have the confidence that we will succeed when we go. How does that work? I can't do it, but I'm supposed to be confident that it will work. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, yet we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. In the presence of affliction, there remains an unwavering confidence. Even though we're perplexed, even though we are distressed, even though we are persecuted, even though we're being killed, we believe, Paul says. Confidence, non-wavering, never failing. It didn't matter if he was afflicted in every way. It didn't matter if he was perplexed. It didn't matter if he was struck down. It didn't matter if he was carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It didn't matter if he was constantly being delivered over to death. We believe. Therefore, we speak. It's the necessary confidence that a believer must have to do ministry in this broken world, and the Apostle Paul had it in spades. What we want to do tonight is examine that confidence. We want to look at it, because the confidence that Paul puts on display is the confidence he is trying to impart to Titus and ultimately to impart to you. He wants you to know what keeps him moving so that you'll know and you'll keep moving, so that you'll have the confidence to go out and fulfill your ministry. Tonight we see the source, and the source of Paul's confidence again comes in verse 2. He says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. Paul had just said that his goal in ministry was the salvation of God's chosen, that it was the sanctification of God's redeemed, and that it was the satisfaction or hope for those whom God saves. But why is Paul so confident? Why are you so confident that if you go out, the lost will be saved? Why are you so confident that the saved will be sanctified? And why are you so confident that the sanctified will in fact experience the eternal life which you have held before them? Why are you so confident, Paul? Because God, who cannot lie, promised it long ages ago. And at the proper time, he manifested it in his word. It didn't matter if it felt like no one would ever be saved under his preaching, God promised they would. It didn't matter if it felt like sanctification wasn't occurring, God promised it would. It didn't matter if eternal life in heaven with God felt like a dream that would never show up, God promised it would, and so Paul was confident. Let's break down that confidence then. I want to show it to you in three ways. What are you confident in? What gives you the strength to go out? One, God's character. Your confidence in God's character. Paul says about this faith and knowledge and sanctification and salvation and hope of eternal life, he says, first of all, which God, who cannot lie. There's a theological truth you need to ponder a little bit. God cannot lie. It doesn't say he will not lie, though he won't. It says he cannot lie. It is an immutable spiritual law based upon the very nature of who God is. It is an impossibility for him. It cannot happen. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. You get the point. Certainly there's a contrast here to the enemy. In John 8:44, Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies. You ever wondered why you lie? Because lying is in your nature. You ever wonder why you steal? Because stealing is in your nature. You ever wonder why you corrupt or unfaithful? Because that's your nature. That's how you were born. You were born fallen. That's who you are. It comes natural to you to do those things. But to God, telling the truth is natural. He cannot lie. That is not in his nature. He cannot do it. And we are reassured then over and over throughout the scriptures, even as we examine the fundamental truths about the word of God. Listen to what it says when God speaks. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Period. John 10:35, Jesus said, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Listen to Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Or Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word cannot fail. God cannot lie. That means every promise God ever made must be fulfilled. Every prophecy God has ever given must come to fruition. And that would include then, by the way, a reference not only to God's integrity, but also to his power. Think about it like this. Let's say you go home tonight and you promise your wife a new car. "I'm going to get you a new car, I promise." And then tomorrow, unforeseen circumstances occur. Maybe a financial dilemma occurs. Maybe the car you want is sold, or some other circumstance comes on that makes the promise you made tonight unfulfillable tomorrow. Circumstances beyond your control. You would say then to your wife, "No, I didn't lie to you. I had every intention of buying you a car. It's just that the circumstances changed and what I promised is no longer able for me to fulfill." Well, you understand that still qualifies as a lie, right? Maybe not an intentional lie, but a lie nonetheless. What it references is a reckless promise. Because you promised something that is beyond your power to fulfill. You can say, "I intend to do this," but to promise to do it, there are too many things you don't have control over. But that never happens with God. If God makes a promise, there is no circumstance that will occur outside of his ability to control it. And so if God says it will happen, it will happen. And you can rest assured that no circumstance will ever arise that will render that promise where God says, "Well, I had every intention of doing that. It's just that I didn't take into account this circumstance, and therefore I wasn't able to do what I intended to do. Sorry." That will never happen. God cannot lie. He cannot make a promise that's not fulfilled. He cannot make a prophecy that won't occur. It is a certainty. His integrity is there. His ability is there. And that fuels Paul's ministry. I mean, this is the first thing he says. He is confident because God cannot lie. But there's more to it. It's not just God's character. Secondly, it's God's commitment. He says, "Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." It's not just that God keeps his promises. We also see that God makes promises. Just because God doesn't lie doesn't mean he's obligated to promise anything. Just because he is a God of character and integrity and unstoppable power, just because every time God promises it happens, doesn't mean he has to promise anything. I mean, he's not obligated to do that. And yet, he did. He made a promise. And let's identify it. When Paul says that God who cannot lie promised long ages ago, what's he talking about that God promised? Well, context is key here. God promised the salvation of the chosen. God promised the sanctification of the saved. God promised eternal life to those whom he's redeemed. He chose them. He will sanctify them. He will glorify them. And Paul says that God promised that long ages ago. There's a phrase that you're going to be interested in. Long ages ago. It's a phrase also used in the book of 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That's the exact same Greek phrase. Titus, translated long ages ago. 2 Timothy, translated from all eternity. If you go look up the words And you go through some dictionary work in your Greek dictionary, you'll find out that literally it means before time began. God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, is the statement. John MacArthur stated this: the plan of redemption for sinners did not come after men fell, but before man was ever created. The Father showed his perfect love to the Son by promising him a redeemed humanity who would serve and glorify him forever. In short, you have God making a promise before time began to choose a people to be redeemed, to sanctify them into the image of his Son, and to glorify them with eternal life in the presence of the Son forever. And God made that promise before he ever even said, "Let there be light," before creation even occurred. And it sort of begins to beg the question, if God made the promise before time began, who did he make the promise to? Humanity wasn't even there yet. Angels are not even there yet. We're all created. There can only be one answer. The only possibility of this promise is an inner Trinitarian promise, a promise which the Father makes to the Son. God, in eternity past, before all that we know, made a promise, the Father to the Son, that he would save a people, sanctify them, and give eternal life to them forever. You say, are you sure? Are you sure that's what Paul means? I mean, that seems pretty out there, that God the Father made a promise to God the Son long before he ever even created any of this, before humanity was ever made. Are you sure? Well, listen to what Jesus says in his ministry. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now, do you catch the references Jesus made? All that the Father gives me, of all that he has given me, he says, and of all those that he promised me, I'm giving them eternal life. I'm going to lose none of them. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. Everyone that beholds the Son and believes in the Son, they'll have eternal life. You see what's happening there. It's Jesus referencing the promise that God has made to him. The Father has given some to him. And he's promising that they will be saved, will be sanctified, and will be glorified. That's the promise we're talking about, that before time began, the Father makes a promise to the Son to give him a redeemed bride that will behold him, trust him, and glorify him forever. I'll give you another example, reference. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17:6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Later in the prayer, John 17:9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Again, a reference to those whom you have given me, and this time a request, keep them. It's the prayer of the Son to the Father that he would preserve the promise he made. You promised me a bride. You promised me a redeemed people. Hold on to them. Keep them for me until they're with me. John 17:23, you go on. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before this whole thing started, you loved me. And you promised me to give me a bride, to save her, to sanctify her, to bring her to be with me, that she may glorify me and honor me. And you see the point being made here. We're talking about the sovereign love of God first expressed from the Father to the Son. Listen to Jesus in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And in that love, the Father promised before time began to give him a redeemed bride for his enjoyment, honor, and glory. This is really one of the greatest encouragements you can have to your own assurance of salvation, to your own security. You are, quite literally, God's gift to his Son. The gift to the Son whom he loves. You are the fulfillment of God's promise. And you see that come to a fruition in the end, Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Who is that? That's the redeemed bride, surrounding the Lamb, worshiping, exalting, and praising him forever. Now maybe that helps it come into focus a little bit for you. This was a commitment made by God who cannot lie to his Son whom he loves. The commitment was to choose for him a bride. The Son would then be sent to redeem that bride through his own sacrifice, and that bride would be given to the Son for his glory and honor. And Paul knows that. And if God made a promise to the Son for a redeemed bride, God will keep the promise. He will give him his bride. There is no chance that those whom God has sovereignly chosen as a love gift to his Son will not be given to him. What God promised long ages ago will certainly be fulfilled. God cannot and does not break his commitments. And we lean on that. We trust in that. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Now maybe first that helps you a little bit recognize the source of Paul's confidence. He's going to go into a world of hostility. He's a sheep among wolves. He's going to go out into a world that hated Christ, that crucified Christ. He's going to go out in search of those whom God has chosen. And yet he goes with every single confidence that he will find them. He has every confidence that they will respond to the gospel. He believes they will be saved, they will be sanctified, and God, in fact, will give them eternal life. Why would you believe that, Paul? Because God promised, and God cannot lie. He said he would, and he will. It brings to my mind, you remember the story of Abraham, who's got a young son, Isaac, and he wants Isaac to be married, and he sends the servant, and he says, don't take a bride from Canaan. I want you to go back to my people, and I want you to find a bride. And the servant's like, you want me to go back to the place that you came from and say, I know this guy named Abraham who has a son, and he wants a wife for his son? And Abraham says, that's exactly right. Mr. Abraham, don't you think that's kind of a tall order? What if I take your son with me so that the women can at least have a good look over? And Abraham says, oh no, you must not take my son back to that place. You just go and you tell them that there's a guy over here in Canaan, and he needs a wife. And the servant goes back, and rightly so, you would be a little perplexed and disturbed, like, I don't know how this is going to work. And you remember the prayer of this servant? He starts praying all about God's chesed. Lord, I know that you have this loyalty to Abraham. I don't fully grasp it, but I've seen it, that for whatever reason, you're working on his behalf. So here's the deal, God. I'm going to need you to make this happen on Abraham's behalf. I can't think of anything that I could possibly say or do that's going to make this woman come with me back to Canaan to marry this man whom she's never seen. I just don't see that happening, but you seem pretty committed to Abraham, so let's give it a shot. And he goes back, and behold, he sees this woman out here carrying water to a well. You remember the story? And he says, okay, God, I've got another idea. How about I go up to this well, and if this woman offers to water my camels, I think we found a keeper, and I know this will be the one you've chosen. And he shows up, and there she is. Would you like me to water your camels for you? And young men, you find a woman that'll water your camels, and you found a woman, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. That's high on the list. So He does, she does, and he falls down and rejoices and praises God. Not because he was so good at wife hunting, not because he was so convincing to young women to come to Canaan, but he praises God because God is faithful. He was confident that God would do what God does. That's the source of Paul's confidence. And what a confidence you can have in that. What confidence that gives me to stand up here week in and week out. Look, I have zero confidence in my ability to save anybody. I mean, zero. I have zero confidence that I can sanctify a single person in this place. Zero. I have plenty in my own life to keep me busy, right? To think that I can somehow conform you into the image of Christ. I have zero confidence that I can do anything to preserve for you a spot in heaven where you can dwell with God forever. And you should have zero confidence that I can do that for you, because I can't. But all the confidence we have is the confidence in God that if we do what God has asked us to do in the manner in which God asks us to do it, that God will accomplish his purposes and God will fulfill his promises. You've been reading Leviticus in the scripture reading? Have you picked up on the phrase that, I mean, it is over and over and over and over in Leviticus? I hope you've picked up on it. It's the phrase that Moses can't quit using, and it is the phrase, as God commanded him to do it. As God commanded him to do it. As God commanded him to do it. You take this goat, you cut off its head, and you burn it here, and the blood goes here, and the carcass there, and you take the entrails, and you wash them, then you burn them, and then you wave this part before the Lord. And some of it you're like, what? What? I don't get it. Why do you cut it here and burn it here and burn this and not that and throw this out and pour this out and wave this but smoke this? Why do you do all that? And the only explanation given over and over is what? As the Lord commanded him to do. As the Lord commanded him to do. And the promise comes that if you will do it the way I said to do it, it will work. And we just read in Leviticus 9 in our scripture reading that the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. You know any other way of getting the glory of the Lord to appear? You know any other way of bringing the lost to salvation or sanctifying the redeemed or giving the hope of eternal life to someone? You know any other way to do that? No, because those things all come from God. And if you do it his way, you have every confidence that God will accomplish exactly what he said he would do. To read it one more time, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There is no doubt. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the seemingly slow-moving process, we are confident in God's character, and we are confident that God made a commitment to his Son that he will fulfill. There's a third thing that fuels Paul's confidence, and that is God's communication. Verse 3, Paul referenced this promise God made before time began, and then in verse 3 he says, but at the proper time manifested even his word. So we have the God who can always be trusted, the God who cannot lie, and we have the reality that this God who cannot lie made a promise to his Son before time began. That's a good thing, but obviously you weren't there. And I wasn't there. And we would have zero knowledge that that promise had ever been made, right? I mean, you wouldn't know anything about it unless God, in his word, chose to reveal to you that he did, in fact, make such a promise. You wouldn't know that if God hadn't told you. There are many times in this life, you and I know, where we're forced to accept that God works in ways that we don't understand, right? You've known it your whole life. God works in mysterious ways. We see that. There are many situations in life where we sort of, you know, walk in the dark. We have the whys, the how longs, and we don't get answers. We don't know why this happened or how long this will continue. We're just sort of left to walk by faith without sight. That's just reality. We have confidence that God is good. We know that God is sovereign, but we don't really know what he's doing in our hardships. However, in regard to salvation, sanctification and satisfaction, God has been incredibly clear and straightforward. He has made his will known emphatically clear. We have no doubt what God's will is in that area because he has revealed it to us. He has manifested it in his word. The kids did their whole Christmas play this year on this principle. Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In 1 Peter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I don't know why every single thing that happens in my life actually happens. I cannot typically explain why you go through the things you go through. Some things are a mystery, but the overall plan is not. God's overall general plan is crystal clear because God has made it crystal clear. Here it is, Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God's plan was to choose to redeem a people for his Son. They are people that he foreknew before time began. Those that he foreknew, he predestined them to come to Christ and be transformed into the image of Christ. And these whom he predestined, he called to salvation. And these whom he called to salvation, he justifies them. And these whom he justifies, he glorifies. As we've said before, there is not a shred in that passage that indicates an incomplete task in any single person. It's not a percentage. Those whom he foreknew, 96% of them, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, 67%, he also called. Those whom he called, 42%, he justified. And those whom he justified, 18%, he glorified. That's not what it says. Every single person foreknown by God before the foundation of the world ends up glorified. Every time. Nothing will stop that plan. That is the revealed plan of God. It is manifested to us in his word. The Father loves the Son. You are a gift to the Son. You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being sanctified into a vessel of glory, and you will be taken to dwell with him for all eternity, where you will see his glory and worship him forever. That's what's happening in your life. And God has commissioned us to labor in that plan, to go out and preach the gospel to those who are dead, that those who have been chosen will come, to teach the truth, until those who have come are sanctified into the image of Christ, and to hold up the hope of eternal life that they will not quit regardless of how difficult the sanctification process becomes. And we know we will succeed because we have been granted the promises of God. We have been granted the word of God. Next time we'll get into the word that we are to proclaim and our power for accomplishing these purposes. But for tonight, I just want you to understand this. There is no chance that your ministry can fail. None. Failure is, it's not an option. Failure is not a possibility. Don't get discouraged. When you go into this world and you preach the gospel and nothing happens, don't say, well, I just, I'm a failure. I just can't do this. Don't do that. When you try to teach and see sanctification occur in the lives of those you instruct, and you give them solid gold biblical counsel and they reject it and walk off into a trial and a hardship and then come back to you again and say, I need your help again. And you want to just beat your head on the wall because I told you what to do last time and you didn't do it. You don't listen. And so you tell them again and then they go out again and do the wrong thing. And you think, I'm just not very good at this sanctification thing, right? I think I'll just quit. Or that person that just can't seem to wrap their mind around hope and they are an emotional weight around the neck and you try to lift them and lift them and lift them and lift them, but they just, you know, play limp fish and you just can't lift them. You're just like, come on, have a little hope here. And they just don't seem to do it. And you think, I'm just not very good at this, right? I'm just not very good at encouragement and hope. It doesn't seem to work. And you just want to quit. Well, if you quit, it's because you're putting your confidence in you. Don't. Put your confidence in the revealed promises of God. He said it will work. Now look, your ministry can't fail unless you neglect it. Yeah, it's going to be really difficult for you to see the lost saved through your ministry if you never tell the lost. It's going to be extremely difficult for you to see the saved be sanctified through your ministry if you never teach them. It's going to be really difficult to see the redeemed encouraged in their trials if you never encourage them. So yeah, you can neglect your ministry. We'll find out in the book of Titus that you can also disqualify yourself from ministry. That is to say that you live in such a way as that nobody believes what you have to say anymore. You live in such a way as that nobody wants to listen to you, right? You've cast shame upon your ministry, and so you just sort of silenced your own voice, which Paul's going to talk a lot about in Titus. We also know you can discredit that ministry through sinful living. Those things can happen. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time in Titus warning us about those things. Don't discredit your ministry. But if you will remain faithful to what God has called you to do, if you'll walk in the truth and perform the duty you've been called to do, if you'll go out and proclaim the gospel and adorn the gospel with your good works, you can't fail. God will see to it that your ministry succeeds because it is fueled by his great promise, not your ability. And by succeed, I don't mean that if, Rory, you go to Spur and you faithfully preach the gospel day in and day out, week in and week out, then in 5 years' time, that church will be 6,000 people. That's not what we mean by succeed. What we mean is that God will perfectly accomplish the purpose for which he sent you. He will do exactly what he said to do. And if that's one or 100,000, that's really not up to you. That has no bearing on the call. Titus didn't get to choose what island he got left on. He didn't say, I'd rather go to Rome. There's more people in Rome. I can have a more dramatic ministry in Rome. Why'd you leave me in Crete, right? Well, because Crete needs the gospel. And Crete is just important to God as Rome. As Spur is just as important to God as New York City. If you have a child that lives in Spur and a child that lives in New York, which one do you want to make it? Both of them, right? They both matter. And would you be willing to send people to find your lost son in New York? Yes. Would you be willing to send people to find your lost son in Spur? Yes. Right? What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. But the success in the ministry is that you will accomplish the purpose for which God sent you. And that's what Paul's holding out to Titus. Titus, I realize I've left you in Crete. I realize you're there in a difficult calling. There's a bad gospel being proclaimed. There's bad doctrine out there. There are people that have lost the idea of what it means to adorn the gospel. And you're going to have to set things in order in Crete. I get that. And it may feel like a bottom end mission. It may feel like a forgotten mission. Like you've moved me off the face of the earth. And you've sent me to a tribe out in the middle of nowhere. I get that's what it may feel like. But we're talking about the sovereign plan of God to fulfill the promise he made to his son. To save those whom he's chosen, to sanctify them entirely, and to fill them with the hope of eternal life. And if you go, Titus, you can't fail, because God promised and God can't lie. So go out into this world and stand upon the credentials and the authority of the Word of God. Stand on that. Not on your own wisdom, your own experience, your own knowledge. Stand on the authority of God's Word. Recognize that you have a ministry. You have been called for the salvation of the lost, for the sanctification of the redeemed, and the satisfaction of the saved to obtain eternal life. Make sure you acknowledge that calling, and then be confident. God will accomplish his purpose in you. He always does. He cannot fail. He must prevail, right? That's the reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises you reveal to us. We thank you, God, that everything we do rests upon you and not us. We're thankful, God, that we're caught up in a love promise you made to the Son, a promise you will fulfill, and you're going to fulfill it through us, but you're going to fulfill it with or without us. We can't stop it, and neither can the world. Neither can the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would fill your people with that confidence, that failure would not be so discouraging, that someone not responding would not just be a death knell to our confidence. That when people are filled with despair and we can't seem to cheer them up, that we wouldn't just walk away and say, I'm not very good at this. But Lord, we'd be filled with your confidence to go again, to prophesy again, to preach again, to speak again, teach them again, encourage them again. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. Confidence that you will accomplish all that you've said you will accomplish. And you've already told us, you have chosen your children before the foundation of the world. All that you have given to the Son will come to the Son. And all that come to him, he will give them eternal life. And Lord, whatever purpose or role you have for us in that, if we're the Billy Graham type that see thousands upon thousands come to you, or we're just the lone missionary type that works their whole life and only sees a handful of converts, it doesn't matter to us. We just know that we're confident that you will use us according to your plan. And so, God, we pray for that confidence in our lives. Lord God, I thank you that you've instilled it in us, that you teach us, that you've made your promises known. Help us stand upon them, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.